Scripture reading for today will be John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made.
Good morning.
It's good to be back with you, and it's good to be able to stand before you and worship together and to open the Word of God together. I'm glad to be back with you. I know Kinsey's as well. After battling our sickness, that was not a very pleasant. I would much rather have been here, although I don't think y'all would have appreciated me sharing what it is that we had. I do want to thank Mark for filling in last week while I was out sick, and I appreciate his willingness and his efforts. And I want to join with Brother Josh and Brother Brett in welcoming those who are visitors with us this morning. We're glad that you're here, and we're grateful that you've come to worship God with us this morning. And we hope that we can together encourage one another and please the Lord in our efforts. I also want to say that our goal here is to be faithful servants of the Lord and to encourage one another and help one another on our journey toward heaven. And we'd love for you to join us in that and to help you journey toward heaven as well. And so if there's any way in which we can be of service to you, whether we can study the Bible with you or to encourage you in some spiritual way, we'd be glad to do that. Just let us know, and we'd be happy to serve you. This morning I do want to continue our theme that we started a couple weeks ago, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. I do want to mention this slide that is up here before us was created by Mary Beth. I want to thank her for that. She did a wonderful job, as you can see. So that is the slide that we'll be using throughout this year as we study through this theme. And I want to thank her for making that available to us. But we want to continue this theme of turning our eyes upon Jesus. As we noted in our last lesson, every person is going to be confronted with the reality of Jesus, and they're going to have to make a choice as to what they're going to believe about Him. Are they going to believe the idea that He's just merely a good man, or maybe even a prophet, but that's just the extent of it? Or are we going to believe what the Bible says, what we just read just a moment ago, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? John began his gospel there by declaring something about Jesus. And in those in those first three verses, we might not know who this Word is that John is talking about, but if we look in verse 14, John tells us exactly who it is that he has in mind when he talks about the Word. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so this sets the stage for really what the purpose of John's gospel is, to provide evidence that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in His name, as he records for us in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And so, I want to think a little deeper about that this morning, thinking about who Jesus is. As the Bible describes Him, or as the Bible declares Him, He's not just a man. He was a man, and we'll talk about that for a moment, but He's not just a man. And we have to come to grips with the reality of who Jesus is if we are going to have any hope of the blessings that He came to provide. We mentioned in our last study that poem that was written about Jesus, and that He impacted man in a way that no one else has or could. And I think part of that is not just because he was not just a man. He was God. He is God. And I think we'll see that the Bible shows that very idea. And so we're going to consider, beginning today in this lesson, what the Bible says about Jesus, both the humanity and the deity of Jesus. And then we'll look at other aspects of that throughout the next few weeks. But I want to begin with the fact that Jesus is God and the reality of that statement. We mentioned there in the beginning of our reading, John 1, verses 1 through 3, declares in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that takes us back all the way to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And at one point when God begins to speak, in verse 27, he says, "Let us make man in our image." It's not just God the Father that's working there to create the world. It's the Godhead that has part of it. And Jesus, as John is declaring here, was part of that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so he's declaring that the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was there from the very beginning of creation. He's pre-existent from time. And so Jesus is God from eternity past, just as God the Father is as well. And then if we look in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the author begins with a declaration that God has spoken. God spoke. And I don't know about you, but if God speaks, that's something I want to listen to, right? That's something that's worthy of heeding or listening to. And so he says, God spoke in various times in the Old Testament. In the old days, God spoke in various different ways through various different means. But in these last days, verse 2, it says, he's spoken to us in his Son. Well, what is it about this Son that makes this message so important? The author is going to tell us. What about this Son makes that message so great? He says in the latter part of verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That's the same point that John just made. All things were created through him and by him. And so this Son is the Word that John spoke about. And he goes even further in verse 3 to describe Jesus as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now some of that may kind of just be some flowery language, and we may not fully appreciate or understand exactly what it is that the author has in mind, but I think there's a great deal of significance in what the author tells us about Jesus here, being the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. I think, first of all, there's a sense of parallelism here. Essentially, he's saying the very same thing in two different ways. And so these are not two different descriptions, rather they're one description that point to the very same reality about Jesus. And so the glory of God is his nature, and so both of these phrases are intending to impress that idea about who Jesus is. As to the radiance of God's glory, the Son is the perfect manifestation of the person and the presence of God. You think about the moon is a reflection of the light that comes from the sun, right? What we see in the sky is the reflection of the light that comes from the sun. Jesus is not a reflection of God's glory. He's the very radiance itself, inseparable from God's divine essence. Everything that God is and everything that makes him God, Jesus is. And so in that sense, he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And the idea is that you've got a coin that has an inscription on it, and there's a die that presses that coin to place that inscription upon the coin. It's an exact imprint of what is on the die. And so in that sense, Jesus is an exact expression of who God is. You know, there's a sense in which all of us are expressions of God. Particularly, I think about the relationship of a father to his children. A father really is an expression of God to his child. Now, some do it pretty decently. Some very horribly are very terrible descriptions or reflections of God. But all fathers are meant to be that reflection of God to their children. Let me say, none of us do it well or perfectly. None of us are perfect representations of God. Jesus is. Because he is God. And Jesus is not some lesser form, but he is fully and truly God in every way. F.F. Bruce writes, "What God essentially is made manifest in Christ." And so to see Christ is to see what the Father is like. And so these passages not just describe Jesus as some good man, but He is God. And everything God is, Jesus is. And when we look at Jesus, that's why, as Jesus says, when we look at Him, we see the Father, because they are the same. They are one and the same. And this is consistent with some of the things that we find throughout the prophets. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, which Isaiah is chock full of prophecies concerning Jesus, and we can talk more about that when we get to that section of our theme study. But in Isaiah chapter 9, and beginning verse 6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." I think that child obviously is pointing us to Jesus. Notice what it says about him. "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and evermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." That's a pretty grand description of who Jesus is. And we'll discuss that in further detail as we get to come to some of the prophecies concerning Jesus. But we see that this Son is to be born, and He's to be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. He's going to be King. As we sang just a moment ago, He is my King. And so even the Old Testament prophecies pointed to Jesus as being something greater than merely just a man or a good prophet. And not only does the Scriptures claim Jesus as being divine, Jesus Himself claimed that. If you look in John chapter 8, there's a couple references here in the 8th chapter of the book of John, but I'm particularly going to look at the end of John chapter 8 at this point. We'll come back to the earlier references a little bit later. But Jesus is talking to the Jews here on this occasion, and He's claimed to be the light of the world at the beginning of the chapter, and you know, they are thinking from a more physical standpoint. He's trying to teach them about Himself, and they don't quite get it, or maybe they don't want to get it. And so Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil. Because if you were of God, you would know who I am and you would believe in me." And so He's really at odds throughout this entire chapter with the audience with which He is speaking. And so He, you know, they want to puff themselves up. "We're descendants of Abraham. We're God's people. We're children of the promise." And Jesus says, "If you're really children of Abraham, you'd know who I am." And He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they say, "Wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, what is it that Jesus was claiming there? When He says, "Before Abraham was, I am," well, the obvious reference would be to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. As Moses is standing before the burning bush, and he's speaking with God through this bush, and God is telling Moses, "I want you to go back to Egypt to deliver my people." And Moses says, "Well, who exactly am I going to say sent me?" And he says, "I am that I am. You tell them, I am has sent me." And that is an expression of who God is. That's how God identifies Himself, as the great I am. I am who I am. Another possible and I think likely reference of these statements are to those found in the book of Isaiah, particularly chapter 41 and chapter 43, and there's a couple more as well. But Isaiah 41, in beginning verse 4, we find throughout this section, God is essentially kind of putting Himself to the test before the Israelites. He's telling them, "Put me to the test. See if I have fallen short in any way. See if I have neglected my promises in any way." But He says in verse 4 of Isaiah 41, "Who has worked and done it, calling for the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am He." It kind of sounds familiar to what you find in Revelation, where John records that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Same very idea. I am He. Perhaps that's what Jesus has in mind, or what Jesus is referencing. I am God. In Isaiah 43 and in verses 11 through 13, it says, I, even I, am Yahweh, and there's no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and caused it to be heard. And there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Whether that's what Jesus has in mind in John chapter 8, or whether he specifically was making reference to John chapter or Exodus chapter 3, I'm not entirely sure. I think probably a little bit of both. But either way, both of those are references to being God. He's trying to say that I am pre-existent as far as this earthly life is concerned. I existed before this in a very divine way. And let me say that the Jews that Jesus is standing in front of as he makes that statement, before Abraham was, I am, they knew exactly what he was saying. Because in verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming there. And you find also in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 61 through 64, as Jesus is standing before his accusers, I believe this is when he was before the council, it says he kept silent and did not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And tearing his tunic, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You heard the blasphemy. You see, for Jesus to make the claims that he was would have been blasphemous if Jesus were a man. Merely a man, but Jesus wasn't. In the book, Josh McDowell, or in the book, More Than a Carpenter, written by Josh McDowell, he examines the claims of Jesus, and he's really trying to show that Jesus was more than a carpenter. He is the Son of God that he claimed to be. He has this, what he calls this trifecta, or I forget the exact reference or words that he uses to describe it. He describes Jesus's claims boil down to three different possibilities. Number one, Jesus was a liar. And if you look at the teaching of Jesus, I think we could see that that's probably not the reality. The other option is Jesus was a lunatic, and if you look at the teachings of Jesus and how he carried himself throughout his life, I don't think that's really a possibility either. The third possibility is he is the Lord. The third possibility is he's exactly who he claimed to be. And I think the first two really don't fit Jesus, and so that just leaves us with the fact that he is the Lord. He is the God that he claimed to be. And so Jesus claimed to be God because that's who he is. And a couple other things that I think are rather interesting. Matthew 8 and verse 2, for instance, Jesus accepts worship on this occasion. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, a leper came to him and he was bowing down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And later on in Matthew 14 and verse 33, it reads here, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are truly God's Son. And then in John chapter 9 and in verse 38, we also read another occasion where this man says, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Now we find occasions throughout Scripture, for example, Acts chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas are in the region of Galatia, and I forget the exact town, I think it might be Lystra. And they start calling them Zeus and Hermes, and they start to worship them. And what do Paul and Barnabas do? See that you do not do that. We are men just like yourselves. Turn away from these vain things and turn to the living God. We see angels being worshipped, and they say, no, 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 don't worship me. I'm not worthy of that. We don't see Jesus doing that. When it says that they worship Jesus, we don't see him stopping and saying, no, 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 I'm just a man. Don't do that. Worship God himself. And in fact, for Jesus not to do that would seem rather contradictory based upon what he says in his In the temptations in Matthew 4, verses 9 and 10, when Satan says, I will give all these things to you if you'll fall down and worship me, Jesus responds, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And yet Jesus allowed people to worship him. What does that say about Jesus? Well, it says that he was God. And so we could probably look at other things that kind of emphasize the deity of Jesus here, but I think that is sufficient to show that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is God. And so, Jesus existed before his humanity, and he came to earth to become a man, which will bring us to our next point, which is that Jesus was a man. We're going to come back to the deity of Jesus to discuss the vitality, the importance of believing that in a moment as we reach the conclusion of our study. But I do want to look at the fact that Jesus was a man. The way that the scriptures portray Jesus is he's God and man at the very same time. 100% God, 100% man. Now, there may be some detail there and some ways that how that works out that we may not fully comprehend. I think that's okay, but we must have faith that he was God and that he was a man. He was God, but he took on flesh. And this was the announcement regarding his birth in Matthew 1 and verse 23, where the angel appears to Mary and says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I don't think that's insignificant. After all, names mean something in the Bible, right? And so if the name of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, then that should tell us something about who this child is. And I think it's very important that we understand that Jesus was God and man at the very same time. Colossians 2 and verse 9 very plainly tells us, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. I don't know how we could get more plain than that. All the fullness of deity dwells bodily within Jesus. Everything that makes God God was present in Jesus when he was on the earth. And I think another verse that we might look at, and I think this is one that kind of stirs up some controversy, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, where Paul describes Jesus being in the form of God and did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, by being made in the likeness of men. I do want to say, though, first of all, regarding this passage, Paul is not attempting to teach us anything about the deity of Jesus in this passage. And so to make a conclusion from this verse that we can't find elsewhere is false. So, we need to understand what it is that Paul is trying to tell us here. He begins in verse 5, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is this way of thinking that we ought to have in ourselves? Well, it's the continuation of what he's already been describing in verses 3 and 4, where he's urging them to humble themselves before one another and not be selfish. He says, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, by merely not looking out for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. And so this is the way of thinking that he calls us to have, which, by the way, Jesus displayed. And so he goes on to describe just how Jesus displays that kind of thinking, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, if anybody on this earth had the right to waltz around and say, I'm worthy, you need to bow down before me, it was Jesus, right? And yet he doesn't do that. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He had the right. He had the worth. He was worthy of that praise and that honor, and yet he did not demand it while he was on this earth. He didn't use his equality with God as something to be gained, used to his own advantage. Rather, he used that to our advantage. And so we come to verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. The question that naturally comes is, of what did Jesus empty himself? Well, I think we're asking the wrong question. Because Jesus doesn't empty himself of anything necessarily. I think it's that he displays the very attitudes that are described there in verses 3 and 4. You talk about somebody pouring themselves out. He's poured himself into his work, or he's poured himself out for them, and they've been ungrateful for it. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Jesus poured himself out on behalf of mankind, thinking more about our interests than his own, and placing our needs before his needs. And I think that's really what's encompassed in the idea of him emptying himself. Not that he paraded himself, but he took upon himself the lowest of places, a servant. And he's still the very same God that he was from the beginning. He's just now in the form of man, the form of a bondservant. And by the way, what did he do? I think verse 8 is interesting. You ever make comments or hear somebody make a comment, if I were in this position, this is what I would do. If I had $1 million, this is how I would spend it. Or if I were president, this is what I would do. And being found in appearance as a man, if God became a man, what do you expect he would do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so in that way, Jesus shows us what God's will for us is as men, humbling ourselves to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so I think we find Jesus, although he is God, he takes upon flesh and lives and dwells among us as a man. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 particularly, the author spends a great deal of time trying to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. In the first chapter, he's described Jesus as this messenger. God spoke to us through his Son. Throughout the rest of the chapter, he describes Jesus, or tries to emphasize Jesus, as the exalted Son. He's the one who's been raised up to sit at the right hand at the throne of God. And his point is not only is he God, but he's also been exalted to the right hand of God. He was a man, and now he's taken his exalted place, a place that no angel ever received, by the way. And so the point of the first chapter is really to emphasize just who this Son is and why his message is so worthy of consideration. But then in chapter 2, he describes that Jesus, this God, took on flesh to dwell among us and to live as a man. Beginning in verse 2 or verse 6, the author quotes from Psalm 8. One has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with the glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Let me suggest that that's not a prophecy concerning Jesus. That's just a reflection of who man is. Where man is in relation to things. He is a little lower than the angels. His status is beneath that of the angels as far as the grand scheme of things. Although man has been placed in subjection over the world has been placed in subjection to man. And so he makes application of that in verse 9. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This Son was made for a little while lower than the angels. He became a man. And in verse 14, he tells us that he, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so Jesus takes on our nature, flesh and blood, so that he could die and offer himself as that sacrifice for our sins. In verse 17 then, he shows that he became a man so that he could serve as our high priest. And that's one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is the priest, a greater priest than the priesthood of Aaron. And he says in verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so he had to be made like us, like his brothers. He had to be a man so that he could serve as our priest. If we look in Hebrews chapter 5, the author is going to, throughout this letter, the author is going to kind of make some statements and then kind of drop them for a while and then come back and pick them up a little bit later. And this priesthood is one of those things. He mentions that there in chapter 2 and verse 17. And he's going to pick it back up in Hebrews 5. He's going to drop it again for a little while and really kind of drive it home in chapter 7. But he says, beginning in verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he's obligated, just as for the people, to offer sacrifices for sins in the same way for himself. And now I think the significance there of verse 1 is that every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. The point is the high priest was taken from men in order to serve men. And so that's what the Hebrews 2:17 is telling us, that Jesus had to be like us, so that he could serve us in that way, so that he could understand who we are and our condition, so that he could be a faithful priest to us, serve us in that way. And so if we back up just a couple verses into chapter 4 and verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, he's showing us that Jesus was like us. He understands the things that we go through. He understands temptation because he was tempted. He didn't sin like we do, but he lived just as you and I did, as a man. And then we find Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It's a rather interesting statement. God learned something. I don't think it says that he learned obedience in the fact that he came to this earth and he had no idea what obedience was about. You know, a couple months ago, I could have told you things about being a husband. Just observations that I've made. You know, I could tell you, you know, that's probably not a good way to treat your wife, right? You know, that, you know, being mean that in that way, that's probably not a good thing, right? Now I've experienced that, you know, so I can speak from experience now, right? Jesus has experienced what obedience means. He learned obedience in the things that he has suffered. He learned what it means to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? Because he was a man, just like you and I are. And so, we could look at many other things, I think, throughout the Bible or Old New Testament that emphasize the humanity of Jesus. Galatians 4 and verse 4 talks about in the fullness of time, Jesus born of a woman. That's the humanity of Jesus. You have Jesus hanging on the cross saying, I thirst. That's a very human thing. Many different things like that emphasize the humanity of Jesus. But we have Jesus presented as both God and man at the very same time. And again, now you may not understand all the details or how that shakes out, but we must have faith that it does. And so as we bring our study to a conclusion, I want to back up to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 once again. If you look in verse 24... there's two other occasions, very similar to the very end, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. There's two other occasions where Jesus makes claims like that. The first is verse 24 and the second is verse 28. And I want to notice verse 24 to begin. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. First thing I want to note, if you look in your Bible, the word He is very likely italicized. And all that means is if a word is italicized in your Bible, that means it was supplied by the translators. For clarity's sake. A lot of times they add in this word to help clear or clarify the thought that is being expressed. But if we take literally what Jesus is saying is unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Well, all of a sudden that's a little bit of a different thought, right? It's possible that what Jesus is saying here, unless you believe that I am the great I am, that we find in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, you will die in your sins. Or unless you believe that I am that Yahweh that has delivered His people in Isaiah chapter 41, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I want to suggest that that's no innocent statement that Jesus makes there. It's not some casual statement that's just unless you believe that I am a good prophet or I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. What he's saying is unless you believe what the Bible says and what I'm claiming about myself, you will die in your sins. And he concludes that in verse 58 when he says, before Abraham was, I am. And that's why they picked up their stones to throw at him, because Jesus was speaking blasphemy. Or was he? I think we would agree that he wasn't speaking blasphemy because that's who he is. And unless I believe who Jesus is, as we mentioned, we're all confronted with the reality of Jesus. And unless I believe in who he really is, God in the flesh, I will die in my sins. Every doctrine that is going to minimize the deity of Jesus, either before or during the flesh, is false. And every doctrine that minimizes the humanity of Jesus is also false. And so we must trust what the Scriptures say regarding Jesus the Christ. He is God that had been manifested in the flesh. He offered Himself for the sins of the people to redeem us and to provide eternal life. And so may we know Jesus, be found in Him, so that we can enjoy all those blessings that He came to provide, and that we can live and serve Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. Eternity depends upon our answer. As the song goes, what will you do with Jesus? Your eternity will depend on it. If we want to surrender ourselves before the King, our Lord, our God, as Thomas, when he witnesses Jesus after he's risen from the dead, and Jesus says, here's my hand, stick your hand into the nail prints, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus is worthy of nothing less than such honor and such glory. We find in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, or chapter 4 rather, in verse 11, it says, beginning in verse 9, when the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. That is the God that we serve, and that is our King. And may we live not just in as we gather together, but in our lives in a way that will honor and glorify our great King. If there's any way in which we can be of assistance to you this morning, if we can help you to know Jesus, we'd be glad to do that. If we can help you to put on Christ in baptism, having your sins washed away, being raised up into newness of life, we'd be happy to help you to do that. If you need to commit yourself to Him. If you haven't been honoring Him in your life, we can help you with that. We can walk with you and pray with you. We can encourage you, help you in any way we can so that we can all be faithful servants of our great King, and that we can look forward to spending eternity with Him after this life is over. Whatever spiritual need may have, our Lord is providing us an invitation to draw near to Him, take advantage of all the blessings that He provides. And if there's any way in which you are subject to that invitation, if we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand and while we sing.